There, I knew something was a little different up here. That must be one of the duties that our pastor has when he gets here in the morning. I'll have to remember that next Sunday. Good morning. I'm sorry, did you say something back to me? I couldn't quite hear you. Let's try that again one more time. The same way you were singing out, there was some good singing this morning. How about this? Are you glad to be here this morning? Amen. Very good. It is wonderful to be here today. Certainly it is a blessing to be here, to sing to God, to be with God's people. I know you've heard this said before, but this is like a little piece of heaven on earth. It's going to be like this, times however many people there are. Some of your loved ones, those who have gone on before us, you know, Abraham, Moses, we're all going to be there worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ together. How wonderful that will be. As Don was talking about the FIEL conference, I was thinking about one thing we often take for granted if you've grown up in this country, and I assume most of us have, is that there is no shortage of access to the Word of God in our language and even to helps about the Word of God from great men that have gone on before us. And what a blessing that is. It's not the case in a lot of areas, like in South Africa. Many people who have grown up in South Africa probably have no understanding of the gospel whatsoever, and it's wonderful to hear about the ministry of Dr. Charles Woodrow. You know, he was just convicted to bring both physical healing and spiritual healing to South Africa. Praise God for that. And I think, am I right that it's the 18th FIEL conference? 19th? Something like that? And Don didn't specifically mention that here, but the evil one has just been throwing all kinds of obstacles this year at that conference. So do be praying for that. Our pastor's still journeying. Just pray for his comfort, his safety, his message, the effectiveness of it. I saw a text that Mom showed me from Dad, and it said something about bumpy ride, but we got here. And then he just put, the last word was onward with an exclamation point. So that's cool. That's very much like him. With our pastor in mind, and just before we begin our study in 1 Peter this morning, I love that reminder that he gave us last Sunday, and I want to remind you of it again today. It was from Hebrews chapter 4. You know the verse where it says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Think of that. How amazing is that? God's word is living. It is alive. It's active. It says that it even judges hearts. Now, there's a lot of wonderful books that have been written, and maybe you like to read a lot of good things, and that's great, but we need to keep in mind as we dive into the Word of God that this is in a whole different category. This is not that. This is God's holy Word. It is God-breathed, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy. It's from the very God who created you and me, who created the universe, who upholds the universe. That's what this is. It's amazing there are so many people looking for truth all over the place in the lost world out there, trying to find answers of the universe. God, who made the universe, gave us his revelation right here, and it's active. You can see that as it powerfully goes forth and changes hearts and minds like nothing else does. But even for those of us whose minds and hearts have already been changed by God, it's active. It enlightens us, it grows us spiritually, and it ought to cause us to change and to become more and more conformed to Christ. And so just a reminder for us today, we ought to not only approach this word with reverence, respect, and fear, but these are things that God wants us to know, and so we ought to be excited about it. I'm excited about it every time I get to study God's word and present it to us. So let me pray again and just ask God to bless our time in his word. Our Father, we do praise you for the great many benefits and graces that these folks have here today, being in the United States of America. I thank you for that. I pray that that would continue, as it's constantly under attack, that is, our religious freedoms. And I just pray this morning, as we look into your holy word, that you would use it in the lives and hearts of your people, and even if there are those today that hear this, that don't know you, that you would use it to change them, cause them to repent, cause them to see your glory. So use it, I pray. May it be effectual. May we not squander this time. And may your Holy Spirit guide us, be with us. And we ask all these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. All right. So this morning we are going to be continuing in our 1 Peter study. We are in 1 Peter and chapter 5. And this morning we're going to be talking about what you are wearing. That's right. We're going to be talking about clothing. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we're going to be thinking about what you wear in front of the other brothers and sisters in Christ. And you might be thinking, uh-oh, now this is going to be a controversial topic because we're going to be talking about clothing. And you might be a little worried now that you're not wearing something this morning that might be considered biblical from the text that we are going to be looking at. But don't worry. Put your mind at ease. You know, I was in the fellowship hall back there looking around this morning, and I see you this morning today. And I think everybody looks fine. We're all wearing nice clothes. Even if you didn't, and I thought that, I certainly wouldn't call you out from the pulpit. I mean, that just wouldn't be appropriate. So put your mind at ease. And actually, the clothing that we're looking at today in these verses is not physical clothing anyway. You probably got that from my title there. It's a dead giveaway. And it's projected in big, bold font there on the screen. So you got that. But Peter is going to be talking about humility in this text. And how we ought to be clothing ourselves in humility. It's a bit of a word picture for us today, so we'll be looking at that. And we'll also be looking at not only humility, but pride as well. Now, what might you think of when you hear the word pride? Perhaps you think of some proverbs, like pride goes before the fall. Maybe you think about that Pharisee who was so filled with pride that he was praying to himself. Remember that? Lord, I thank you that I'm not like these other men. Perhaps you think of that pride as one of the seven things that the Bible says the Lord hates. We're told that in Scripture. And amazingly, our society does not even see pride today as a bad thing. They think pride is great. They celebrate pride, and they even encourage people to be proud for things that the Bible even calls sin. You know this. How sad is that, and how foolish? So we're going to be talking about humility and pride today in the text. And as you can see from your outline, if you have that in your bulletin there, we're going to dive into the various commands, these exhortations for us today, that have to do with humility. And then we are going to take a look at what the Word tells us about our God and His character as it relates to both the humble and the proud. So, just before we jump into verse 5 and chapter 5 of 1 Peter that was read for us, let's set the context a little bit. Last time, we saw that Peter is now beginning to give his readers some closing remarks. I remind you that 1 Peter was written to Christians scattered and persecuted, and whose persecution was not going to let up anytime soon. Peter seemed to understand that this persecution was only going to escalate, and so he has been writing in such a way to both comfort and encourage them greatly to bolster their faith, and then he also exhorts them and commands them to do what is right. Because their testimony in the midst of a lost world was so very important. And beginning in chapter 5, we see that he really begins to just focus in on his audience. He's focusing in on internal church matters here, and he's speaking directly to God's people. And he's just reiterating some very important things about how they should function and how they should treat one another in the church. We have no reason to think that Peter knew he was going to write a follow-up letter, 2 Peter, at this point. He doesn't say anything like, I'll write some more to you later on in my next letter, or anything like that. And so these really are his last and final words, as far as he knows at this time here, which makes them extra poignant and important. And we saw that last time he was urging the church leaders, the elders, and the pastors, the shepherds, to do their job faithfully. And remember, this is in context with standing firm under hard persecution and trial in the midst of this lost world. Let me read for us again, just beginning in verse 1 of chapter 5, that was read for us already, just to set the stage here. He says, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain," not for the wrong reasons, "but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those who are allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." So as one who is a fellow elder, as one who witnessed the sufferings of Christ, he's exhorting them here in a very personal way to shepherd God's flock rightly and wisely. We talked about that conversation that Jesus had with Peter, where he said over and over, "Do you love me? Tend my lambs. Shepherd my sheep." He asked him that 3 times, "Do you love me?" And here Peter is exhorting the other shepherds to wisely shepherd the flock according to the will of God and do so with a view of the reward in mind. They will be rewarded for their faithfulness when Christ returns. So with that context in mind, Peter now turns from exhorting the leadership of the church to now exhorting everyone else in the church. And who does he start with? He starts with the young folks. Look in verse 5 there again. It says, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders." Now, in the New American Standard Version, that is translated "younger men" there. But really, the Greek word there just means young or youthful. So this is in contrast with those who are elders. And it's just referring to younger people. In fact, in the King James, it's translated "ye younger." In the ESV, it is translated "you who are younger." In the NIV, "you who are younger." Again, the Berean literal, "younger ones." Young's literal says "ye younger." And so you get the point. Peter is talking about just younger people here. And in the Greek, "likewise" is the first word there in the sentence. So it opens with "likewise." So having spoken of the elders being subject to the authority of Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd, it now calls you younger people to likewise be subject to the elders. And so do you see God's order there? The leaders are subject to God, the shepherds. The younger folks are subject to the leaders. And we have talked about this hupotasso word before, that word that means to be subject. It has the idea of willingly placing yourself in subjection to someone else. And it is in the aorist imperative tense, which really just tells us that we need to do it now. It's got a sense of urgency behind it. We are to fall in line under the God-appointed leadership. Now. Don't procrastinate on this. Okay? So, now I have a question at this point in our text, and maybe you have asked this question of yourself. It's always good to ask questions as you study the Word of God. Why does Peter single out young people here? Are middle-aged people supposed to submit to the elders too? Absolutely they are. And keep in mind, elders in this context is the elders appointed in God's church. We're not just talking about just older people. So are the elderly folks who are not positionally the elder leaders of the church, are they supposed to submit to the elders too? Yes, absolutely they are. So everybody in the church is supposed to submit to the elders. That's necessary for the church to work the way that it's supposed to do, the way that it's supposed to healthily glorify God and spread the gospel. So why is Peter singling out young people? What is up with that? Well, I'm going to take a stab at it. I'm not going to pretend to know for absolute certainty, but here we go. First, I will just say that as a young person, once myself, I can tell you that young people tend to know everything themselves and know better than other people. They can be pretty bullheaded, and perhaps more than other demographics. And I think because of that, young people can be more proud, sure of themselves more than they should, more apt to be brash. They can jump into things. I mean, they can be less apt to ask for counsel, to take counsel, all that sort of stuff. Isn't it amazing that when you are a teenager, you know everything? And then when you get to your 30s and 40s, you realize you don't know anything. It's weird how that works, right? Now, I realize that everybody's different, okay? But I'm just speaking in general terms here across the board. Everybody has a different timetable. I get that. But young people definitely need to be reminded and to be subject to their elders and to heed counsel, no doubt. And consider who it is that is writing this. We're talking about Peter here, who was the disciple that often put his foot in his mouth and often disregarded counsel even from the Lord himself. I mean, you know the many stories, the accounts in Scripture. Now, we don't know for certain, but most people think that Peter was quite the young man, probably in his early 20s when Jesus called him. Some even say earlier than that. We know that he was married at the time, but probably in his early 20s. And there's some supports for thinking that. I'm not going to go into all this right now. But remember specifically when Peter took Jesus aside because he knew better, he thought, and he rebuked Jesus. Remember that? Never, Lord. This is never going to happen to you. You shouldn't talk like this. That's what Peter was saying there. And he received some of the harshest words that anyone has ever received from Christ. So Peter understood firsthand, young folks, headstrong young ones, need to be told to be subject to their elders, to those in this leadership position over them. And speaking of submission, Peter has already told many different groups of folks in this letter in many different scenarios to be submissive. But he had not ruled out the young folks specifically. Remember going through all that. We covered wives being subject to their husbands, honoring their wives. He told citizens to submit to government. He told employees to submit to bosses. And so we shouldn't feel too much here like he's singling out young people, although I think it's fine if he does. And it certainly needs to be reiterated. The point is that younger individuals need to be subject to the elders, the church leaders in the church. And Paul gets real specific about this, the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians. I've got it here. You don't need to turn there, but listen to what he says about how we ought to view and treat those in leadership over us. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 12, he says, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work." Now, the Thessalonian church was a new church, and they were surrounded by just all kinds of paganism. And Paul wants to make sure this church thrives and this church succeeds. And so he says there, "For those who labor and for those who have charge over you and those who give you instruction, appreciate them. Esteem them very highly in love." And this is very important for the people of God's church to do. I promise you, I know for a fact that the leaders and the elders of God's church are always under attack by the evil one. He's got his sights set on them at all times. All kinds of various trials are heading their direction because he thinks if he can take out the shepherd, he can start picking off the flock. You know that he does. So do you pray for them? When was the last time you did? Do you esteem them in love? Do you show them appreciation? I'm preaching to myself here, folks, just to let you know. Sometimes I think about the teaching that I have been blessed to sit under here at this little church, Grace Bible Chapel. And I can tell you there is no dollar amount to put on the amount of spiritual growth and exhortation, little awakenings all throughout the Word from the teaching and the instruction of our pastor, of Randy and all the amazing things he's opened up, of others in the church through the years and the years and the Sundays after Sundays in this church. The growth that God has caused in me through them because of their labor is immeasurable. It's wonderful. And I hope you feel that same way. And I hope you pray for them every week. And I hope you appreciate them. I love this because, see, last time I had to hammer a little bit in our text about how the elders ought to behave. Not being an elder myself, but now I get to turn the tables and talk about how we ought to appreciate them. And I would much rather do that. And along with exactly what I'm speaking of, we can take a look in Hebrews chapter 13. I'm going to flip over there. Speaking again of spiritual leaders that God has put over us in the church, Hebrews 13, just a few pages over. And in Hebrews 13 and verse 7, it says, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith." That's pretty clear. There's really no interpretation necessary on that verse. He's saying, don't forget these people. Remember them. And who are they? They are those who led you. They spoke the word of God to you. They live out what they spoke. It speaks there of their conduct. And so he says, imitate their faith. And in that same chapter, if you look down in verse 17 there, Hebrews 13, 17, he gives us this clear command, obey your leaders and submit to them. For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. And again, this is what we've talked about already in 1 Peter. The shepherds of the flock will give an account for how they have shepherded the sheep. Shepherded? Is that a word? Shepherded. I suppose it is. The sheep. They're responsible for that. Our text told them to shepherd the flock of God and to do so in the will of God, to do so wisely, so that when Christ appears, the chief shepherd, they will receive the unfading crown of glory. What an immeasurable blessing to consider that unfading crown of glory. And at the same time, what a great burden. Put yourself in their shoes for a minute. What a burden to know that you have all of these sheep that you are responsible for. And so the writer of Hebrews there continues, that second part of verse 17 there, he says, let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. You see how this works? When the people of God's church don't obey their leaders, they don't submit to them, they don't appreciate them, it gives the leaders grief rather than joy, and it hinders the ministry of God. There was a pastor in Scotland named John Welch who was born in the 1500s. All right, now he was a man who, among other things, was known for his very devoted prayer life. The kind of man you would read about and you'd get very convicted, I'm sure. He would spend hours, sometimes entire nights, in prayer. And he used to say he wondered, how could any Christian lie in bed all night and not rise up to pray? Boy, that convicts me, because when my head hits the pillow, I'm out until the alarm goes off. But that's what he used to say. He used to keep a blanket on his bed to wrap himself up when he would get up during the middle of the night to pray. And sometimes his wife would get up and go and try to find him, and she would find him on the floor just weeping. And when she complained about it to him and inquired, well, what's going on here? He would say, I have the souls of 3,000 to answer for, and I know not how it is with many of them. He's just weeping. I know not how it is with many of them. Now, there was a man who had a genuine, deep concern for God's flock. And Paul had that same concern for God's people. Peter has that same concern for God's people. And I know that our leaders, our elders here, have that same concern for God's people. Please take the time to pray for them and to just appreciate them. Next, in our text in 1 Peter, we move from the young people in the church to everybody. And so the next part, verse 5 there says, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility. That's where our clothing comes in here. Now, I hope you clothed yourselves with humility when you got ready this morning and thought about that. We'll find out. So look at what this word picture really means here. So the word clothe in the Greek literally means to tie something on yourself with a knot or a bow. Isn't that interesting? Now, I think that's interesting because Peter could just say, hey, be humble to one another. But he doesn't just say that. Instead, He gives us this image that we're supposed to tie on humility on ourselves and wear it like a piece of clothing. It's really the same thing if you think of this image as what we do when we tie on like an apron. Say you're going to clean the house or something and you put an apron on so that your clothes underneath don't get dirty. Maybe you put an apron on when you're cooking or when you're grilling or something like that. When I was a busboy working at a restaurant, almost daily I had to jump in the back and help with washing the dishes when it got really busy. And I always had to throw on this apron because it gets messy. But that's the idea here. It's the image of tying on humility in service to one another. And this word humility here means lowly-mindedness. MacArthur says it's an attitude that you are lowly, an attitude that you are not too good to serve. You're not too great to stoop down. Those of you in the workforce, maybe you have worked with people like this. They're not going to do something below their pay grade, they'll say. They won't stoop down and do whatever it is. Frankly, that's rather annoying. But that's not what this is. This humility is stooping down. You're not thinking yourself too good to serve. And MacArthur continues here and reminds us that, by the way, this is totally foreign in the pagan world. Humility was not a virtue, he says. And humility wasn't a virtue then in the pagan world, just like it's not a virtue today. And he's right about that. The world around us tells us to be prideful, arrogant, be loud, all of that. And people who have this meek attitude of lowly-mindedness, what are they considered in our society? Wimpy, right? Or weak? And that's just not true. It is a lie. It takes the most guts, the most strength, the most character to make yourself lowly, to put all that down and prop up someone else and their needs above your own. And that's what Peter is saying here. Tie on this humility in service to others. That's the image here. Just look at the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to flip over to Philippians chapter 2. You're familiar with the verse. You probably have it memorized. And maybe it is so familiar that it's easy to just overlook what it's really saying here many times. Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading just the first part. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. He's talking about harmony there, isn't he? How they relate to one another. And so he says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, we'll come back to this verse in just a bit, where it starts to get very profound. But Paul is pleading here in Philippians about the very thing that we're talking about in Peter. He's saying, look, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any love, any fellowship, any compassion, be united and loving, be harmonious. And how do they do that and demonstrate that toward one another? They do what Jesus did. Don't just look out for your own interests, look out for others. Make that the forefront. Tie it on. Regard or recognize or esteem others as more important than you. That's what Christ did in his life. And he did that all the way to the cross. And brothers and sisters, that is a supernatural thing. It requires a new birth and it requires a new nature. You need to be after your Father, your new heavenly Father. You need to have the sort of DNA, so to speak, spiritual DNA, like he does. And follow after him to be able to do this. And I think, as we look in Peter, one of the main reasons he's giving us this image of tying on humility must be that he's thinking of Christ and what he did when he washed the disciples' feet. Look with me there in John 13. I'm going to flip over there. Another familiar verse, and we need to be reminded of all these things. But Peter was there, and he saw Christ tie a towel to himself, even though he was the teacher, and he got down on the floor and he washed the disciples' nasty feet. Look, beginning there in verse 4 in John 13, it says, he got up from supper, that's Christ, he laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. There it is. He tied it on himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter. There he is, the guy who wrote 1 Peter. And he said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do now you do not realize, but you will understand hereafter. And so there he is. The same man who's telling us to tie on humility or lowliness to one another, he saw Christ doing that. And he has this dialogue here with Christ about being spiritually cleansed. But let's skip down to verse 12 here. We're going to get the overall meaning in John 13. He says, so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you. This is our Lord. This is our Savior. He is the King of Kings. He left his high and exalted throne above, and he was born a man. And here he ties a servant's towel to himself, and he gets on the ground to wash the disciples' stinking feet. This is our loving and our compassionate and our humble God. And this is him displaying his character and the character of the Father. This is representative of what he was about to do on the cross, where he would humble himself and make himself low all the way to the point of death as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. And so this is the image that he gave Peter. And Peter here is telling us to do the same. Tie on humility toward one another as Christ has done. Now, I am sure that all of you have probably seen television series or shows that are riveting and exciting, and you're watching them, and the plot is coming together, and you realize there's only 1 minute left in the show. There's no way they're going to wrap this up. And then you get that message at the end that says, to be continued. That's really annoying. But as I was reading through my notes this morning, I decided that that's what we're going to have to do today, which is great because I'm going to be with you next week. Now, I just thought I want to give you that little caution ahead of time. I thought I found a good place a little later to break because there's no way we can fit all of this in. So this is going to be part one, and then I'm going to give you a little edge of your seat trailer for part two to hopefully get you excited about next week. Okay? So Peter next says in verse 5, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now he's quoting there from Proverbs 3 with a reminder about God. And we're going to skip that for the time being and we'll circle back around to it. But what I want to do is continue on with the exhortations here first. So in verse 6, he says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time. Now, I read a great story that illustrates this verse a little bit. All right? It was about a young preacher who had just been called to be the pastor of his very first church. Okay? He had just graduated from seminary, and since he had graduated with honors in his class, he thought that he was pretty hot stuff. All right? And he thought that he was about to give these people the greatest sermon that they had ever heard. So he strode up to the pulpit with a sense of self-importance, and he read the passage of Scripture he was going to preach from, and then he completely forgot his sermon. He was so good, he thought he could just memorize it all, and he just drew a blank. The whole thing somehow left his mind. So he read the Scripture again, hoping that it would come back to him, but it didn't. And he read it a third time, but everything was blank. So here, this hot stuff preacher, his very first sermon with great embarrassment, he told everybody, I'm sorry, but I can't speak to you this morning. And so down he went with a bowed head and a broken step. And when the service was over, an old leader of the church came to him and said, I guess this guy was Irish or Scottish, because he says, Laddie, if you had gone up the same way that you came down, you might have came down the way that you went up. So I think that's very true, if he had simply approached it with humility. So we were first told to tie on humility toward one another, and now we are told to humble ourselves before God. And he doesn't just say before God. He says before the mighty hand of God. Now, why do you suppose he says that? Why does he add there, before the mighty hand of God? Well, what he's doing there is he's emphasizing God's sovereignty and his power over all things. Think about God's mighty hand. Is there anything that God cannot accomplish with his mighty hand that he sets out to do? Of course not. This is the Lord God's mighty hand. Is there anything that ever occurs in all of creation outside of his sovereignty? Of course not. In Job 42, he says this, I know that you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. In Psalm 135, it tells us the Lord does whatever pleases him in the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and all their depths. The disciples knew all about God's sovereignty over the seas, which is why they were so amazed when Jesus calmed the sea, and why they said, who then is this that even the wind and the seas obey him? They were very familiar with all the psalms that spoke of God's sovereignty over the seas. Psalm 97, verse 9 says, for you, Lord, are the most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all the gods. If you need the New Testament, Colossians 1:17, it says, he is before all things. And this is speaking of God the Son, and in him all things hold together. So God is in charge of all things. His mighty hand is over everything and in everything. He made all things. He's sovereign over all things. And so we better not rise up and think that we know better ourselves than God does. Now, I know that sounds ridiculous maybe and obvious, but it's a lot easier said than done when the rubber meets the road, isn't it? When we are called to obey God and have faith in him, even when we know that it is going to be hard, we can see what's ahead. God's calling me to do this, and there's going to be great trial involved. If we don't obey and we don't have faith, that's when we're saying that we know better than God, aren't we? This made me think of Daniel, you know, the children's story that so many children make their favorite when they grow up. And it's a great story about Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel had a routine of getting up and praying already. Now, he could have just thought of an excuse in his head. You know, God wants me to stay a faithful servant, so just for a time, I'm going to pray silently in my head during this time. He could have thought of an excuse like that. But he didn't question God's sovereignty. He continued to get up and pray every day like he always did and face the consequences, knowing God was sovereign. Whatever God calls us to do and brings into our life, we need to humble ourselves before his mighty hand and recognize he's sovereign in it. I'm going to look over at a text in James, right over here next to 1 Peter. James talks about folks who are foolishly just living with the mindset that they have control over something, when in reality they ought to be living with the understanding that they can do nothing outside of God's will. I think in America, we are tempted to behave like this. Because life really isn't hard, is it? I mean, compared to third world countries, we can tend to rely on our money and the stuff that we can accomplish. There were folks living like this. James talks about that. James chapter 4 and verse 13. He says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Now, what's really the problem with people who think they are in charge of things and who think they can do what they want without any regard to God's will? James gives us two things here, really, at least. And for one, it is extremely ignorant. You're just a person. You're part of the creation. You're a minuscule part of God's creation that He is upholding by His power. Did you know that He is giving you every heartbeat that you have? It's all under His control. You have no control over anything, really. You don't know what your life will be like tomorrow, James says. But number two, it's very prideful, isn't it? James says, you boast in your arrogance. And so really, we are back again to the same issues that Peter is discussing. This all boils down to pride and lack of humility before God, before His sovereignty and before His mighty hand. Now here's an interesting little tidbit on this. This is a verse that Brother Wendell took us to in men's breakfast, and it was very encouraging men's breakfast. It's in John 14:28. I've got it here, so you don't need to turn there, but in John 14, Jesus is giving us some comfort, or giving comfort to His disciples, and it relates to us as well. He's just told them that He's leaving them, but that He'll be leaving His Spirit also. And in John 14:28, He says, you heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now, what does Christ mean there? I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Have you ever read through that and had that kind of trip you up before? When you first look at it, it seems like Jesus might be contradicting what He's already said, that He is equal to the Father, His deity. But that's not what He's saying here. As far as His attributes and His deity is concerned, God the Father and God the Son are equal. But brothers and sisters, think of the lowly place that Jesus went to willingly compared to the majesty and the glory of God the Father in heaven. When Jesus humbled Himself by becoming a man, this is the Lord. He experienced pain and hunger. He experienced all the issues of being a man, yet without sin. And more than that, I mean, the list goes on and on here. He was hated. He was ridiculed. He was hunted down. He was persecuted. He suffered rude treatment from men. They reviled Him. They blasphemed Him. They lied about Him. They spat on Him. And they tortured Him all the way to death. And He humbled Himself willingly. And this is the sense in which Jesus says, God the Father is greater than I. They were equal in deity, but positionally, Jesus placed Himself under God the Father. And so I'll just start to close here by finishing out what we started earlier in Philippians chapter 2 again. And I think this is a fitting spot, like I said, for us to break part one of this little message. We read that we ought to have the same attitude as Jesus, who regarded others as more important than Himself. And in Philippians chapter 2, continuing on there in verse 6, it says, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself. Taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being even found in appearance as a man. In other words, when people looked at Him, they didn't see His face shining or something. They just saw a regular man. In that way, He humbled Himself. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for this reason also, God highly exalted on Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. That's a scriptural truth. Of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is coming again. And every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is already Lord. over every one of us. And every one of us will acknowledge him and submit to him. Either you will repent now and acknowledge and submit to his will humbly, and you will receive the crown of glory. We'll talk some about that next time. Or you will be too prideful, and it will be too late to repent. You will recognize that Jesus is Lord when you stand before him in awe and trembling. And when he says to you those terrifying words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." God's patience has an end, and he calls you to repent and come to him today, if you have not. So next week, we are going to look at how God is opposed to the proud, how he gives grace to the humble, and how amazingly the God of the universe, Christian, cares for you and your problems. That's what it says. And how we can cast all of our anxieties on him, and that he bears those things for us. We have peace because of God and because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even we are heirs with Christ. Amazing. So come back for part two. It will be exciting. I just want to close with a quote by F.B. Meyer here. I loved this. This was great. He says, "I used to think that God's gifts were on shelves, one above the other, and that the taller we grew in Christian character, the easier we could reach them. But now I find that God's gifts are on shelves, one beneath the other, and that it's not a question of growing taller, but stooping lower, and that we have to go down, always down, to get his best gifts." Isn't that wonderful? All right, let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your holy word, and how we thank you how it refines us and always puts us in our place and makes us understand how we ought to change. We praise you for it, and we ask you that you would use it in our lives and for your glory. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right.